hopefully we can become more familiar with Lamb, Precious Lamb. It's a great new hymn of our ancient faith. Our sermon series through the book of Acts continues this morning. If you'll turn with me to Acts 23, verses 12 through 35, that's page 932 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. We do have a number of large print versions if you're using one of those. That's page 1164. Acts 23, beginning in verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." Tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire something more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May he write its eternal truths on each of our hearts here this morning. We've seen the last few weeks have been a turbulent couple of weeks for the Apostle Paul. He has returned from his missionary journey. He has returned to Jerusalem, brought an account of what's going on in Gentile territory to the church there in Jerusalem. He then goes to the temple where he is arrested, beaten very badly. He is rescued by Roman soldiers, taken to this fortress of Antonio, which is right there near the Temple Mount. And now he's about to be scourged, flogged. It becomes known, he tells them in defense that he's a Roman citizen. It's mentioned here in this letter that Luke records, that he's a Roman citizen by birth. He didn't purchase this right, this privilege. He's entitled to a fair trial, even up to the highest court of the land, Caesar. And we saw that last week. The Lord Jesus, in a vision, comes to Paul and tells him, indeed, you are going to Rome. I desire for you to go to Rome. And so now, as the story continues, it is now daytime, verse 12, and there's this plot that has been made. There's a conspiracy that is developing, that these 40 men, we don't know exactly who they are. Some of them surely must be of this group of assassins. We've seen them earlier in Acts 21:38, the Sicarii. They would have carried large, long-pointed daggers under their loose-fitting clothing, which they would produce at any time if they were opposed to you. They had been, at this time, developed quite the reputation for assassinations of those that they felt were particularly close to the Romans. And so there's this plot that is hatched. You see it there. We will not eat or drink anything until Paul is dead. You see, there are certain things that happen to us. Emotions are a part of life. We understand that. You can't read the book of Psalms, for instance, without seeing emotion leaping off the page as these writers of the Psalms find themselves in various situations, the challenging and difficult and hard circumstances of life. Emotions come, they go, but we must not allow ourselves to be ruled by our emotions. It seems that when we do, especially emotions like anger, which obviously are fueling these 40 men to seek to take Paul's life, to presumably stab him to death. When emotion takes over, it seems that logic and reasonableness and things like consistency go right out the window. Your own credibility then seems to suffer greatly as well. So we see, first of all, these conspirators ruled by their emotions, overcome with them. They have taken hold, leading them to do foolish things and to say foolish things. But there's something else that is affecting them as well, that is driving them. And that, I think, we can clearly say is the presence of evil. These 40 men here, we would today call them terrorists. Their goal is the overthrow of the Roman rule over Israel. Their desire is to cast them off, to rule themselves. In Northern Ireland, you're never far from supposedly former terrorists. The IRA is still alive and well in many parts of Northern Ireland. We would have known several in the Good Friday Accords. I'm not sure what to make of that. But those who had been arrested for carrying out vicious murders in the communities all around the area where we were, in fact, missionaries. I was told by one former terrorist was a great hub for weapons and explosives coming into the country through various spots. And you would learn from these men how they wouldn't just build bombs, but they would put nails and screws and bolts into these bombs so that it would inflict the maximum amount of damage to civilians, to people all along the way. There's something sinister about that. There's something, I think, satanic that goes into that way of thinking. It's a conscience that is controlled by evil. And yes, there is evil in this world. We are reminded of that here. These 40 men consumed by emotion, consumed by evil, seeking to do harm to not just the Apostle Paul, but to the church of Jesus Christ itself. You remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Apostle Paul in his conversion on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When those powers, those forces of evil seek to destroy, to maim, to inflict great harm upon the church, they are doing it to Jesus Christ himself. There's a genocide going on right now in Nigeria. Between 60 and 100,000 people, they think, in the last several years have been killed because of their faith in Jesus Christ. It still goes on in this world. It still is a very real force. But we are thankful, we are grateful that, as we will see here, that because it is Jesus who they are doing this to, it's because it's Jesus who fights for us. These forces of evil will never conquer. They will never control. So that's the first thing I think we see in this text, a conspiracy fueled by out of control emotion, fueled by evil itself, leading them then to do the unthinkable. They take a foolish vow. You notice that there. We never learn. Notice you never hear after this of these 40 men that died of hunger or thirst. Why is that? It's because it's a foolish vow. Three times in this text, verses 12 and 14 and 21, we're told of this foolish vow. It's as though Luke is sort of holding it up to us and saying, you see how silly this is? Do you see how foolish this is? Driven by emotion, driven by the evil ways that they are thinking, they take this foolish vow. And so even though hopefully we never take similar vows as this, it's a reminder to us still that God calls his people, you and I, to be speakers of the truth. We are called to never bear false witness. That means against ourselves, against the church, against others. This is something that's affirmed time and time again in the scriptures. God's people learn to guarantee the truthfulness of their promises that they would make by swearing in God's presence and in his name that they would tell the truth. In 1 Samuel 12:3, we read this, "Here I am, testify against me." The prophet Samuel, towards the end of his life, says this, "Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." How is it that Samuel can say this? He's taken a vow. He has promised before the Lord and before the Lord's people that he will always speak the truth, that he will be a man of integrity, a man of his word. It seems to me that not so long ago we used to talk like this in our own American society. That business deals not that long ago would oftentimes be done on just a handshake. I don't think I would do that today. I don't think we do that much anymore. It's sad, but it's very telling as well. In Matthew 5:33, Jesus himself said, "You have heard that it was said, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths that you have made to the Lord." They don't just expire. They don't just go away. We're to continue to take vows. We're to continue to seek to be men and women, boys and girls who mean what we say and say what we mean. Think of the various vows that we take today. We still take them. If you're a homeowner, if you've taken out a mortgage, in a sense, you have vowed to pay back to the bank what you have borrowed with interest. If you've been blessed to be married, you have taken vows that you will love and provide for your husband, your wife, until death. If you're a member of this church, you have taken vows yourself. I think it's helpful and important to remind ourselves of that from time to time. That we acknowledge ourselves to be sinners in the sight of God. That's the very first vow that we ask that you take for membership here. That you are justly deserving of God's displeasure and without hope except and God's sovereign mercy. You see, we are all equals in that sense. We are all sinful. If you're looking for a perfect church, you may as well now move on down the road. This is not a perfect church. We are all sinners. We've all brought our sin with us. So we're seeking to do here in part as we worship, as we grow in fellowship and love for one another, to be putting to death our sin, but it dies a very slow death, does it not? We vow that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. We promise and vow before God and one another that we receive and rest upon Jesus alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. What a great promise that is. What a great reminder that is. That you, as members of this church, are promising there's only one way to salvation. It's through Jesus Christ alone, faith in him. And then we vow, we promise, do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Jesus Christ? That we are promising to God and promising to his people that this faith in Jesus Christ, it's going to impact our lives. It's going to transform us and continue to change us for the better. We're going to strive by the Holy Spirit's power. That's in part why we begin each worship service on the Lord's Day, that we pray and ask the Holy Spirit to be present in our midst, helping us become more and more like Jesus Christ. We promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of our ability. And we promise to submit ourselves to the government and discipline of the church, promising to study its purity and peace. This is in part what we ask of our members here. They are not to be taken lightly. These are serious vows that we ask that you take before God and before one another. And nobody's going to keep them perfectly. That's not the point here. But the point is that we do acknowledge that there's something here. There's something more required of us than just simply showing up and breathing the same air in this room. We're called to be men and women, boys and girls, who if we say we're going to do something, we will do it. We will see it through. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, just imagine with me for a second, if we actually took that seriously in this day and age, in our world, in the schools where you attend. Can you imagine if more and more people started having that conviction? That I promised I was going to do this. I'm going to see it through. I promised to God that I was going to speak in this way. I was going to act like this, like his son Jesus. Can you imagine the transformation that would take place more and more? And that's exactly what the church is called to do. That's what we're called to be like. That's, I think, where it begins, is taking seriously what we say we're going to do and following through with it. There's going to be challenges, obviously, along the way. There always are. Circumstances arise, difficult people come. We have to face them, we have to deal with them. But it's not as though, you know, or at least it shouldn't be, that we get our feelings hurt and, that's it for those promises, I'm gone. It's a call to persevere. It's a call to grow in the grace of God that he gives to us. And these 40 men here in Acts 23 did not know that. They let their emotions and the evil in their hearts take hold and take over, make a foolish vow they were not able to fulfill. The call here is not to be like them, to be men and women, boys and girls of our word, of the word. And then the last thing I want us to see here is how God provides. That's what providences are. It's just another way of saying that God provides. God has a plan. God has a purpose. God will see to it that these purposes, his purpose, is fulfilled. Just to notice some of the things in this text. We don't have time. It's a fairly large text to be going through. But I want you to notice some of the details that this physician, Luke, includes. He has a very keen attention to historical detail. Notice the name of the tribune here. Verse 26, Claudius Lysias. Notice the mention of going to Antipatris, to Caesarea. There's an attention to detail in where they are going geographically. The mention in verse 35 of where Paul is being held, specifically in Herod's Praetorium in the city of Caesarea near modern-day Tel Aviv, if you know where that is. Paul's hometown is mentioned here of Cilicia. It must have been some kind of great town because it opens doors for him here in verse 34. Learning that he was from Cilicia. Felix agrees to give him a proper hearing. But I think probably the most shocking detail included here that Paul mentions, or excuse me, that Luke mentions, is the fact in verse 16 that Paul has a sister. Paul has a sister? Yes, Paul has a sister. He not only has a sister, that sister has a child. Paul has a nephew. How is it that we've never learned this information before? Well, it obviously wasn't pertinent to our knowledge or our understanding until now. Paul has a nephew, and he discovers this plot that is taking place, the conspiracy of these 40 men. And he's, most commentators think, probably a fairly young man, this nephew without a name, because in verse 19, we're told that he was taken by the hand to the tribune. And I think that's an important detail for us here to think about. Because you see what that means is that even young people, I think it's so easy that you get passed over. We don't think about you enough, maybe, or always in negative terms, right? That's the accusation. But that even young people, young men, young women, boys and girls have a role to play in the kingdom of God. Where would the Apostle Paul be were it not for this young man coming forward in courage and being very brave, speaking what he has learned, and he saves Paul's life. Do you notice that? Notice also how this providence progresses. It goes from this young boy acting courageously, presenting this to Paul. Paul then makes it known to the guards. The guards take him to this Claudius Lysias, who then gives the order, gives the command that these 470 soldiers protect Paul. And in the middle of the night, they mount their horses, and Paul gets one as well. And he's escorted out of the city of Jerusalem, makes the 3-day journey up to Caesarea, protected, guarded, kept safe from these assassins. And I want us to think about what that means. What does that mean that Paul was saved in this way? That's fine. That was 2,000 years ago. What difference does that make for us today? There's a couple things that this means. First of all, as we're going to see next week, Felix is quite the procrastinator. That Paul here in verse 11 has been promised that he's going to make it to Rome to testify of Jesus Christ in Rome. But that's going to take over 2 years to come about. It's going to be 2 years before he gets to Rome. And this tells us that God's providence is never in a hurry. That God provides for his people. But oftentimes it's always in his time frame, but that always seems to be much slower, I think, to us, humanly speaking. But God's promises are never in a hurry. What is it that he teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? To give us this day our daily bread. If you remember, in the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, but the manna arrives every single day anew. Give us this day our daily bread, our comfort, our promises. The grace of God itself arrives each and every single day. You're not given stores of grace. You're not given stores of manna to stock up on. But grace comes new each morning. And that's how we are to live. It's not always the way we want to live. It's, if I'm honest, I don't always like living that way. But that is life that God gives us exactly what we need every single day. We learn to trust in Him. We learn to wait on Him. We learn to rely upon Him and His grace, His promises. And that's what Paul is learning here. It's going to take a while, but yet God is faithful. Day in and day out, His grace arrives exactly when we need it. John Newton, once looking at the rainbow as the sign and seal of God's covenant with Noah, God's promise to Noah, once said that if you see the rainbow and if you think that you see the rainbow falling, you can be sure that it is your problem and not God. In other words, there's something wrong in your thinking if you think that the sign of God's faithfulness to you is failing. That's your problem and not God's. God's purpose is always sure and certain. Even when we don't understand it, even when circumstances arise that are crippling and crushing, God's promises ring true, especially in those uncertain moments of life. And I imagine for the Apostle Paul, as he contemplates now what life is going to be like in these days in a prison cell in Caesarea, I imagine that's what's going on in his mind. I can trust in God. I can trust Him in the good times, and I can trust Him in the bad times. I can trust in God in the uncertain times. Why? Because that's the kind of God that we have. That's the kind of God that we serve. A God who provides for our every need, and we look to Jesus Christ and what He has done for assurance of that. And as we gather around His table here and now, that's His promise that He calls us to remember again and again, that this grace is sufficient for you this day, and it will be sufficient for you tomorrow, and next week, and next month, and all the days and years of this life that He gives you. We learn to live depending upon that. That my grace is indeed sufficient for you. Look to Jesus Christ and be reminded of that again and again and again. Let's pray together. Father, prepare us even now to worship You by the giving and receiving of these, Your sacrament of communion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.